The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning. Thank you for being here with us this third Sunday of season of Easter and Easter time. Can you please pray with me? Father, do ask now as we come to your word that your spirit would take your word and bring it down into the very bottom of our hearts, very marrow of our bones, we might be changed by your spirit. Father, we pray this in your name, the name of Jesus Christ, who is our rock and redeemer. Amen. Do you know the story of Jameel McGee and Andrew Collins? You might not, so let me remind you. In 2003, Jameel McGee was heading to a store to pick up some food for his newborn son that he was going to meet for the very first time. And this is a small town in Michigan. And as he came out of the store, he was greeted by Andrew Collins, who was a police officer. Andrew Collins was accusing Jameel of selling drugs. So he had Jameel stand there on the side of the road and stripped him, strip searched him, and couldn't find any drugs. But that did not deter Andrew Collins, for he had a long history of knowing what to do in this situation to advance his own career. He walked over to his car, planted some cocaine, came out, and arrested him. And Andrew Collins had been doing this for years to rise through the ranks to become a detective. Jameel, based on Andrew Collins' lies and false reports, ended up convicted to 10 years in prison. In fact, he never made it home from that moment to see his newborn son. Jameel said that in prison he was constantly filled with rage and anger at this injustice that had happened to him. And he would get in violent fights in the prison yard, and all he had to do was just picture Andrew Collins' face, and he would unleash any kind of physical activity and injure whoever just to exact the eventual justice that he wanted to dispense upon Andrew Collins whenever he got out of prison. Well, eventually Jameel became a Christian. In the process of becoming the Christian, one of the passages in the Bible that he read was 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15, which says, "The battle is not yours, but the Lord's." And when Jameel read that, he felt that the Holy Spirit was telling him very succinctly and clearly to let it go. And he began to let it go. Let go his quest for justice, his rage, and his anger at the injustice that had been done to him by Officer Collins. About 4 years after Jameel was arrested and put in prison, Officer Collins was caught, and he was sent to prison. And the over 60 cases that he had been a part of were all overturned, including Jameel's, and Jameel was released from prison. I don't know if you've ever experienced an injustice like this, the way that it fills your mind constantly, at every moment. The emotional power that it gives that just shapes all of your actions, shapes all of your waking days and your nights. Breaks your relationship, of course, with the person who has wronged you, but also begins to warp all your other relationships around that injustice. I don't know if you've been there before or experienced that. I suspect you've experienced some form of that in your life. Maybe not to Jameel's level. But I was thinking about Jameel's story this week as I was thinking about the context of everything that's happening in our book, in our sermon series from 2 Corinthians. Because Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthian church that he had started and founded because the relationship between him and this church had been severely broken and fractured and damaged. There was a faction in the church who had been accusing him. They're divisive characters that were breaking the unity in the church, but especially breaking Paul's relationship with this church and accusing him of many things unjustly. In our passage here from chapter 2, you can read here the very first word, or many times over, Brittany read to us, you heard the word pain several times. Paul is in pain. This church is in pain. They have caused him pain. He has caused them pain. And he's trying to all put it back together here in chapter 2, which is about reconciliation. So this morning, I want to look at three things from our 2 Corinthians passage. Paul's problem, a double weakness, and then a reconciled union. First, Paul's problem. The problem that Paul has with this Corinthian church is that his apostolic authority has been challenged and broken. The church itself is being divided. There's factions being set up against Paul, accusing him of all these things. We don't know the specifics of everything that happened here, but we do know in chapter 2, you can see that Paul had been planning to go and visit Corinth. It's the first thing. He makes up his mind to not have another painful visit to him. He'd already made one painful visit, and it didn't go the way that he wanted. And somewhere after writing 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthian church, he decided to go to the church and address the many problems that are in the church that he talks about in 1 Corinthians. If you ever read through 1 Corinthians, then you know that the Corinthian church was very confused. It was a very immature church, and they had many, many problems. Just reading through the 1 Corinthians, you see that the church is completely disunited and divided. They prioritize successful people, and they prioritize well-spoken people, and they love the people that had cool, significant, public spiritual gifts. They had a particular problem with boasting, boasting in themselves as one of the best churches in the new Christian experience. They had a deep sexual confusion and permissiveness. But on the whole, the Corinthian church was addicted to what looked good, to what sounded good, to what was impressive, to what was bold and novel and powerful and pleasurable. But because of that, the church was deeply divided and also deeply unloving. So Paul addresses all these things in 1 Corinthians, even writing that chapter 13, that famous chapter on love, where he is actually asking this church to understand what love is and to live into love. And then he goes to visit to see if he's making progress in everything that he talked about. And instead of being welcomed as he expected, instead he was rebuffed, he was ridiculed, resisted, most likely by this unnamed man here in chapter 2 and verse 5, who him and his group, the factions were set up and sides were drawn, and we don't know everything that this group said about Paul. But we can infer most of it from Paul's defense in 2 Corinthians here. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 10, Paul quotes something that they had been saying about him. They say there in verse 10 of chapter 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. See, this was Paul's problem in the Corinthians' eyes. Paul seemed weak. He didn't live up to their expectations of what an apostle was supposed to be like. He wasn't flashy. He didn't demand money from them. He didn't boast like they were doing to the Corinthians that were obsessed with status and ability and showmanship. Paul seemed, you know, rather unimpressive and weak. And so Paul decides he's going to defend himself in this second letter to the Corinthian church. And his main defense is agreeing with them. That's how Paul handles this. He says in chapter 11, verse 6, you know what? I don't think I am a great speaker. I'm really not very talented as a rhetorician. Then he says in chapter 10, you know, I am very humble actually when I'm with you. I'm sort of treat myself of no account to them. I never asked any money from you. In fact, I made it a point to do that. And then because this other faction that loves to boast in themselves against Paul, Paul says, you know what? I think I'm going to boast as well since you love boasting so much, he says. But what he boasts in, if you've read through chapter 11 and 12, you know that he boasts in failures. He boasts in beatings. He boasts in stonings and imprisonments and dangers and hardships and hungers that he had faced in order to establish this Corinthian church. Then he sums it all up by saying in chapter 11, verse 28, who is weak within the church? He means, who is weak that I am not weak? Who is made to fall that I am not indignant about it? If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. And finally, in that well-known verse, he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's a wondrous passage. You see what Paul is doing here in his defense? He is turning and flipping the accusation against him by the Corinthian faction on its very head. This apparent weakness isn't weakness at all. In fact, he has endured much. He has suffered much, and he will not compromise now in all the things that are dividing the church and destroying it and pulling away from Christ and away from the gospel. Paul is not weak at all. Actually, what they are perceiving as weakness is actually just humility. Paul's getting himself out of the way in order to establish this church and reunite it and build it up. Paul says, chapter 11, verse 7, did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be lifted up and exalted? Remember what humility is. It's not thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less. Humility is prioritizing others. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul, and when he goes to Corinth, his displays are not flashy speech or good looks or boldness, but rather love, orienting himself for what is their good, willing their good, building them up, keeping them united to Christ, keeping them united to each other. That's the end that he is pouring himself out for. And that's what's causing him pain here in chapter 2. Because he desires to see this church be reconciled and reunited. He doesn't want it to fall apart, not for his own sense of legacy, because he started this church and planted it, but rather for their faith in Christ and for their relationship with God and for their relationship with one another. And I do wonder about us. We had a sermon series a couple of years ago on 1 Corinthians, that first book that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And Tim said in that sermon series at the very beginning that the culture in Corinth and the culture of this church in Corinth looks often a lot like the culture of Austin, Texas. Obsessed with status, things looking good, athletic people, successful businesses, entrepreneurs going from zero to $10 billion, so on and so forth. And as Christians, of course, we know that we are supposed to admire and want the term humility to be applied to us, but I often wonder how often we truly embrace humility. How willing are we to be weak for the right things? Weak for the sake of love. Weak for the sake of unity. Weak enough for reconciliation. Weak enough to serve the lowliest member of this church, especially when no one is ever going to see what we are doing. Weak enough to do the right thing when no one will ever notice. Or are we too strong in the wrong things? Too strong in maintaining our own way? Too strong in maintaining our own opinion? Too strong in envying the people that I'm going to church with? Too strong in watching where I land on the social ladder among my peers? Perhaps the gospel needs to reverse our strengths and our weaknesses. Certainly had for Paul, because the gospel is a story of divine weakness and divine humility. That's what the story of Jesus is. Instead of demanding that we climb a moral ladder, instead of demanding that we make ourselves right enough to get up to God's exalted position, instead of that, Jesus, in weakness and in humility, comes to us in the incarnation. He comes and takes a human body, and then he humbles himself all the way to what? All the way to a criminal's death upon the cross. This was God's plan of reconciliation. It was foolishness to the Gentiles, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, foolishness to this Corinthian church. It didn't make sense to win us back to him, to unite us and reunite us to him, to reconcile us. God starts with an unbreakable strength in humility. And the resurrection of Jesus is the confirmation that this way, God's way, humility first, is the right way. Chapter 13, Paul says, for Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives, resurrected, by the power of God. And Paul is saying here what is true, the Christian life, that the way up in God's economy, the way up is always the way down. That the last shall be first. That the cross always comes before the crown. And Paul is saying, if this church is going to be reconciled, if we are going to be reconciled in our relationships, then we will have to walk in humility and what feels like apparent weakness. Because all reconciliation, not just what's going on in the Corinthian church, but all the reconciliation that we have to engage in our own lives, it looks like this. It looks like a double weakness. Both parties must become weak. The wronged party must become weak to forgive. And the wronging party must be weak to repent. First, the one who has done the wrong. Of course, you know this.
Anytime you have to admit that you were wrong, if you have to repent, if you have to confess your sins to another person, you feel weak when you admit that, don't you? Or at least I do. I assume I'm not the only one. Because when you admit that you are wrong, you are giving up of control. Control of the image, perhaps, that you've been cultivating about who you are. Control of what happens in that relationship. Control of their emotional response to you. You're giving up control itself. In college, Aaron and I, in Manhattan, Kansas, where Aaron and I met at Kansas State, we worshiped a church called Grace Baptist Church. Lovely church, and the senior pastor's there. His name was Bob Flack. He's a very, very dear man. And I'll never forget something that happened, though, at this church on one Sunday. It was at the end of the service, normal time for the benediction. So everyone was expecting Pastor Bob Flack to come up and give the benediction. And instead, the assistant pastor stood up and walked to the middle in front of the congregation. And you could tell that he was sweating and he was nervous. You could tell that it wasn't planned because the senior pastor, Bob, did not understand what was happening. Everybody was confused. And then this assistant pastor said to the whole church that was looking at him that he had been harboring a deep envy towards the senior pastor, towards Bob Flack. And that, in fact, over the last couple of years, he'd been trying to sabotage him covertly in the congregation, saying malicious rumors about him, undermining his authority. It was incredibly awkward. Like maybe one of the most awkward things that I've experienced. And it certainly made this assistant pastor look incredibly weak. But it was also a beautiful moment of spiritual strength and spiritual humility. Because in that confession, the church was united. And the church was brought into an experience of real healing and real reunification and reconciliation. The way up is always the way down. The way to unity is also first always the way down. You know, so this person here in the Corinthian church in chapter 2, he resisted what this assistant pastor did. He resisted this initial weakness to confess and repent. In verse 6 here, we understood that the church had to actually, the majority of the church had to actually discipline him in some way. We don't know what the church did, whether they prevented him from coming to communion or to the meal or fellowship with them or just admonished him. We don't really know. But whatever they did, we know that it worked because this person did repent. He experienced what Paul says in chapter 7 talking about this, that he had real godly grief that turned without regret from what he was doing back to this church and back to Christ and back to their relationship. He realized in sorrow what he had done. And then comes the second part of this double weakness. That's the one that Paul is most concerned about here in chapter 2, the weakness of forgiveness. That is what Paul is adamant about here in chapter 2 and what he's concerned about. Do not let this man who has now repented be overwhelmed with sorrow, he says. Forgive and comfort him, he says. Reaffirm your love for him. Now this feels noble to be the forgiving party. But if you don't think this feels like weakness, and perhaps you haven't actually been wronged deeply enough. Because when you've really been wronged, to let go of the justice that belongs to you, rightly belongs to you, that feels kind of pathetic. It feels like weakness. To release the satisfaction and delight that you find in meditating on your resentments and hurts, that feels like weakness. And there's that voice that will always be in your head saying, well, if I forgive, aren't I lowering the wall of protection? Aren't I going to end up being hurt again? But you see, real reconciliation and reunion, it doesn't happen without both sides coming together, this double weakness. Because, of course, you can repent, but the other person might not forgive. And you can forgive, but the other person might not want to repent. And in fact, in the deeper reality is even if you are reconciled, even if you first step into that moment and both of you take the first step of weakness, you will find that those hurts and real consequences of what happened do not immediately disappear. And you will find actually that you will have to persist in an experience of weakness. And to maintain reconciliation and maintain reunion, there are going to be things that remind you of how you've been hurt. And you'll have to experience again the weakness of repeated repentance and then, of course, repeated forgiveness. But if you're in Christ, if you know Jesus, then in fact, this is actually always the way of life in him. It's what we do here every Sunday. It's what Adam led us through. We come and we confess our sins in weakness and failure. We repent. And what does God do? He forgives us and brings us to his table that we might eat in a reconciled relationship with him. We always first come to God in weakness and failure. And we find in return his love, acceptance, and reconciliation. For in the economy of the gospel, the way up is always the way down. And that is God's redemptive goal, to be reconciled and reunited with us. And the reconciliation and reunion that we have experienced with God because of the work of Jesus Christ always starts with him and then flows out from us to others. Because we are reconciled people, so we become a people who enter into reconciliation with others and with his church, pursuing a reconciled union. Notice in verse 11 here, what Paul's concern is that this reunion and union is not going to happen. See, this, he says that Satan is trying to outwit the church, that Satan's designs, they're always not for unity and union, but rather division and breakdown and fractured relationships. The spiritual forces set against God are always discordant, not harmonious. Because in harmony, you have to subsume what you want to sing in order to sing along with other people. But remember how Satan fell as well, in pride, desiring to ascend above God, to exalt himself above God. And that's how he tempted Adam and Eve, right? He told Adam and Eve, God doesn't want you to be like him. Eat this fruit, become like him, and get above him. He wants disunion. He wants irreconcilable differences. Paul says this is his design for the Corinthian church, to break it. And Paul's antidote, notice, is not, well, let's all just go along to get along, or moral relativism, or live and let live, or Paul doesn't act in any way throughout this letter like a pushover, but rather he doubles down on the weakness and humility that's required in both repentance and forgiveness to pursue a reconciled union. I began talking about Jamil McGee, and I said that he had become a Christian in prison by experiencing and receiving the humility and forgiveness and weakness of God towards him. And he began to let go of his anger and his rage toward Officer Collins. Well, several years after he had gotten out of prison, he was, as very often happens for those who have been in prison, he was having a lot of difficulty finding work regularly and keeping a job. And there was a Christian placement center in his town in Michigan called Cafe Mosaic, and it was a Christian program. And what they did is you would come in and learn about work skills, and then you would graduate and you'd get placed with a mentor. Well, when Jamil graduated, the mentor assigned to him was Andrew Collins. And Jamil thought, you've got to be kidding me. And he felt all that anger and rage bubble back up inside him again immediately. But he prayed. And he knew that it wasn't a coincidence. He knew that God was arranging this and had arranged it. Andrew Collins, for his part, had spent time in prison. He told you that he had been convicted of all this fraudulent behavior. But the way that he got there was first being convicted of what he was doing by God. And he went to confessed everything to his priest at the church that he went to, then to the police investigators, and then to his wife and to his family. And so when Jamil walked through that door at Cafe Mosaic, Andrew's first words to him were again, confession, repentance, and apology. And Jamil's words to Andrew were forgiveness. And they now live because of Christ in a reconciled union. In fact, they've become very good friends. They've started a ministry together. They travel the country together. They have written a book together. In what looks like apparent weakness, God has produced a spiritual strength that has created a bond and a reconciled union. It's a beautiful story. But I don't want to sugarcoat life, because of course, that isn't always the story. But if you are a Christian, whichever side of that irreconciled relationship that you are on, whether you have to forgive or whether you have to repent, both of those things, as a Christian, you should be willing to walk into the weakness of that. Willing to repent, always. because that is the way we find our relationship with Christ, willing to forgive because that is what we have received from God. We are a reconciled people. We have been reconciled by God with his unfathomable humility, who set aside everything to be reunited with us. The resurrection always comes through the cross. So today, if you need to be the one to repent, to enter into the weakness of owning what you have done that was wrong, or if you need to be the one to forgive, to enter into the weakness of putting justice out of your hands and into God's, either way, in your weakness, Christ will make you strong. He will meet you there. So walk forward in hope toward a reconciled union. Amen. Father, we do pray that you would help us be a reconciling people because we have received reconciliation from you by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. Father, enable us to walk in weakness and humility, only doing what you have done for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.